We have a lot to be thankful for. One of the things that I'm thankful for is all of the people over the ages who have written good songs for us to sing. And we certainly get pleasure from it, but we also get a spiritual lift as well. And we learn something about God's will as they express it a little bit differently than what we're used to. Now, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15 is a passage that I know that you know. You may not be able to quote it, but you know the passage where it says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." Now, Joshua's statement of his determination to serve God is very strong. But there are some who have made just as determined determination to not serve God. And you have to wonder, why in the world would a person make such a decision? And the first thing that I think of is they must be ignorant of what God has to offer and the things about God that make obedience a necessity. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, Paul says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart." Well, here he talks about people who, because of their own pride, had a self-imposed ignorance, and it was this ignorance that kept them from serving. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8, describing the condition of Gentile Christians before they became Christians, he says, "Howbeit at that time, not knowing God, ye were in bondage to them that by nature were no gods." Oh, they recognized the reality of a deity, but they didn't know anything about him. They refused, many of them, to have God in their knowledge, and some of them had just never been told the truth. So the gods that they worshiped were not the God of heaven, of course. Then there is another problem besides ignorance. There is a lack of motivation. And another way of saying this is there's a lack of appreciation for what God has done. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" You know, when we come across somebody that does us a big favor and treats us very well, we want to reciprocate. We want to do them a favor. We want to act on their behalf. Well, God has done us the biggest favor that anybody could possibly think of. And that ought to motivate us to do something for God. Now, we ask the question, do we need more teaching or motivation? We always need more teaching. Every time, in fact, that I open my Bible, I learn something. You'll hear people say that. Old preachers love to say that. And it's the truth. Because study brings on new light. It brings on deeper understanding. And so we have this need for more teaching or study. But we also have need from time to time for motivation. People who know sometimes still find it hard to do. And it's not that it's so hard or difficult in the exercise of our faith, but it's hard for us to get up and get started. We're not motivated like we ought to be. And so we want to look at this idea of motivation. Why do you serve God? Everyone here is a servant of God, I hope. I hope that we think we are, at least. But why do we serve? What is a proper motivation? Well, some serve to please other people. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, there the apostle says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ." When we are doing what is right, why are we doing it? Who are we trying to please? Now, children pleasing their parents is good. in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul acknowledges that Timothy probably wouldn't even be a Christian if it wasn't for his mother and his grandmother studying the Bible with him, studying what scriptures they had, which would be mainly the Old Testament. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul reinforces obedience to parents on the part of children, where he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, is he talking about little kids, or is he talking about adult children? Well, I think it has to do with both in a different sense. But children are to respect their parents and appreciate their advice and follow their lead. That is, of course, unless they find that their parents are leading in the wrong direction. Then they've got to depart. We are not to be Christians simply because our parents are Christians. My dad's dad said many times, "I was born a Methodist and I'm going to die a Methodist." And what did that mean? It means don't try to convince me, my mind is closed. Well, where did he get that? Well, all his family were Methodists. And he didn't see any need to be anything different or to investigate anything different. There's another matter in which we might seek to please men, and that's found in Romans 15, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, "Now we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good unto edifying." And basically what he's talking about is not being a stumbling block in the matter of liberties. You know, certain things that we can do, or we don't have to do them. God has left them up to us. And let's not exercise our liberties to the loss of somebody else's soul, to draw them beyond what their conscience would allow them to do. And so we want to please our weaker brethren in that sense. That doesn't necessarily making them happy. It means be sure that we don't offend them. What we need to remember in all of this, though, is our purpose in life. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "For our exhortation is not of error, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who proveth our hearts." So our ultimate aim is not to please others, but to please God. Because God ultimately is the judge of all men. He's the one who's going to determine our eternal destiny. Let's let him do it with joy. Doing right is not always going to win us friends. And so being popular, being accepted by men should not be the goal and purpose of our obedience. Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for in the same manner did their fathers to the false prophets." To the false prophets, they spoke well of them. The false prophets had the seal of approval from the Jews' fathers, the people of the old. Just read Jeremiah and Isaiah and some of these other books that dealt with the times of departure. And you can see exactly what Jesus is talking about. In John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, Jesus says to the disciples, he says, "If the world hateth you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore remember that the world hateth you." Now, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." And the point, once again, is that sometimes because of our faith, people look at us different. They look at us disapprovingly. And they persecute us, they ostracize us, they speak evil of us. And it didn't used to be so much at least in our country. But now, all you have to do is just step out on the sidewalk and say the word God or the word Jesus, and you're impinging on somebody's rights. And so you ought not to do that, or you're some kind of a religious fanatic if you just speak to your neighbor about what the Bible teaches. And The reason is because we are not of this world. We are of the next world. Our disposition, our perspectives don't change. But the things of this world are changing all the time. It's hard to keep up. So it's hard to keep favor with the world. So let's stop trying. Let's try to maintain favor with God. Again, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, we're reminded, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ." And this is a good lesson for preachers to hear, but it's also a good lesson for the rest of us to hear as well. It applies to all of us in one sense or another. Now, some are motivated by material gain, and that's not always the best thing. In religion, in religious associations, religious practice, and in teaching religion, there is much money to be made. There is. And not just by religious practitioners. That's the IRS name for preachers. Okay. But the reason they call them religious practitioners is because a lot of the religious leaders of, put this in quotes, other religions reject the term preacher. But they don't reject the authority that they've taken upon themselves to rule in their particular religious realm. But there's money to be made. You look at the ministries of Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, both of whom are dead, and Oral Roberts, who is still alive. What was his slogan was "Expect a Miracle," and he taught the doctrine of seed faith. You know what seed faith is? Send me the money, and corresponding blessing will come of it. So if you send me $1 million, you are really going to have some kind of a blessing coming to you. But if you only send me 10, you'll get a blessing, but it'll be a $10 blessing. And it's kind of cheesy, and it sure does exploit those that listen to him, but it's kind of typical. You look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verses 3 through 5, where Paul says, "If any man teacheth a different doctrine and consenteth not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is puffed up, knowing nothing, but doting about questionings and disputes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, wranglings of men corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is a way of gain." Well, it is a way of material gain if that's what you're after. And like I say, there's money to be had. There are also lusts to fulfill. A person who takes a religious turn in his occupation has influence that sometimes I believe he ought not to have. And Paul addresses this as something that is a problem in his day in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. He speaks of those who hold a form of godliness but have denied the power thereof. He says, "From these also turn away." Now notice how he describes them. "For of these are they that creep into houses and take captive silly women, laden with sins, led away by divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." What does that sound like? It sounds like people who should be religious leaders, whether it be preachers or elders or whatever, take advantage of the women in the church. Now, do I know where that has ever occurred? Yeah. Two of the preachers that we have at one time had consideration, actually three, for gospel meetings, we had to back off because they had some questionable activities in their nighttime calendar. And they got in trouble. We don't want somebody coming in preaching like that. And I talk like it's real common. It's not real common, but one person stands out like a sore thumb out of the several thousand who are preaching the gospel. But one person is all it takes to bring a black mark on the church. Now, we have not only the immorality of some men who are religious leaders, But there is the teaching of an immoral lifestyle that may be inadvertent. But it's addressed in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, where Peter says, "But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Now, verse 2 is kind of a hint at where Peter is going with this. The sin that he leads people into by teaching error is a sin of lasciviousness. It is a sin that appeals to the flesh, the fleshly sensations of an individual. And it is such that those who are not Christians, even those who live an ungodly lifestyle, who have no regard for what God teaches on certain things, makes a bad impression on them. And then there is power to be had. In 3 John verses 9 through 11, this is 3 John 9 through 11, not 2 John 9 through 11, which we read quite a bit, but 3 John 9 through 11, John writes, "I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." This is a small pond. And there are a lot of people who would come here to be a big fish, if you know what I mean. So we have to be careful. We have to be vigilant. "Therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works," and Diotrephes, he was the big fish in the small pond. So here is an apostle who says, "Therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works, which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words." Who's the us there? John and those who are associated with him. "And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and them that would he forbiddeth, and casteth them out of the church." Here is a factious man who should have possibly been cast out of the church himself. But he, you see, in the church, in a small congregation, he had some influence. Maybe he was charming. Maybe he was glib in his speech. Maybe he was overbearing. But he dominated in the lives of these people who call themselves Christians to the point of robbing them of their salvation. Talks about in Matthew 23, those who sat on Moses' seat. We had a sermon about that one night, about sitting on Moses' seat. It's a position of authority. They had the authority that they claimed came from the law of Moses, therefore they sat on Moses' seat. And they made demands of those who were under them, those who were following them, demands that they would not touch. They bound heavy burdens on their brethren, which they wouldn't lift with their finger. Well, why? Because they're in charge. And there are people like that throughout history, and there will be as long as people inhale and exhale. Okay, but there is the motivation that so many have to do what they're doing for the truth. But in each one of these cases, when somebody is pursuing a material goal, eventually he has to justify himself. And generally, it is by teaching something from the Scriptures that isn't so. And so in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them." False teachers, people who teach error, whether it's advertent or inadvertent, on purpose or not on purpose. Well, why? "For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly." There is some sort of fleshly gratification that they are after. And yet God offers us so much more. He tells us in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 through 21 to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't consume and where thieves don't break through and steal. But where are we laying our treasures up? What are we pursuing in our religious effort? What are we conscious of? In Acts chapter 3, we find Peter and John going into the temple and they meet a lame man. And the lame man He looked upon Peter and John and asked if he might have alms from them. He's a beggar. And Peter fixed his eyes on him, and the man was ready to receive the money. And can you imagine his disappointment when Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto thee." And you can just see the guy's mind working, well, do I want it? If it's not money, what use do I have for it? But then he told him to rise up and walk. And it dawns on him that what Peter and John had to offer was so much greater. Nearly every preacher I know has a sermon based on that. And the title is something that goes along this line, More Than You Expect. But I got news for you. The great gift that he had available, given to him on that day, was greater than being healed of his lameness. He'd been lame all his life. He'd never known what walking was like, never had taken a step on his own. And Peter heals him, and he's jumping around like a deer in the forest, but that wasn't anywhere close to the blessing that he had in the blood of Christ, which Peter talks about in the last part of the chapter. This is what we are offered. And opposed to the material gain, don't you see that the healing was material gain? I know it was a miracle. I know that Peter did it by the Holy Spirit, but it was of the flesh. So when Oral Roberts or his ilk say, expect a miracle, and people flock to him because they expect a healing or a miracle or some kind of a repair job on their life. If that's what they're expecting, if that's what they desire, that's what they'll get. But God offers more in the salvation of our souls. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes that's clouded over by the lust of men. Now, there are several motivations used in the Bible, and all of them are valid to a point. And we ought not to disrespect any of them, even though some brethren would probably take issue with the first one, and that's fear. Or you should never obey the gospel because you're afraid. I'm not too sure that that even makes sense, because salvation is deliverance from hell. And why do we want to be delivered from hell? Because we're afraid to burn up. Okay, I think that's just pretty simple. But I will agree that fear includes more than just being afraid. It includes also a healthy respect. Paul in Antioch of Pisidia makes this speech to the synagogue in Acts chapter 13 and verse 16. It says, "And Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God." I think he's talking there about those who have a reverence for God and talking about Cornelius. Luke records that he was a man who feared God with all his house in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2. And Peter, when he was preaching to him, says in verse 34 and 35, says that Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." What's he talking about? Having a healthy reverence and respect for God. But how do you reconcile the idea that that's all that the fear is talking about with Hebrews 10 and verse 31, where Paul, in writing to Christians, says it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God? Why is it a fearful thing? Because God is our judge. There is a place to be afraid of God. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 28, Jesus says, "And be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him," or be afraid of him, "who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell." Well, there is fear attached to that relationship. We might not like it, or the idea of talking about fear as a motivation, but it's used in the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul says, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God." And I hope we are made manifest also in your consciences. Now, when he says knowing the fear of the Lord, is he talking about healthy respect or being afraid? Well, you look at the context. What has he just said? He has just said in verse 10, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And I'm going to guarantee you that when Paul makes this statement, these people start taking inventory. Where am I going to be on the day of judgment? Do I need to ask for forgiveness? Do I need some change in my life? And we all need to do that. Why? Because we're afraid of not being able to answer on the day of judgment. That's okay. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, Peter writes, "And if you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourn in fear." Now the comparison is made between our relationship to God and our relationship to our earthly fathers. I love my father, and I think all of us did, or do, okay? And we associated, we had fellowship, we did all the wonderful things that fathers and sons ought to do. But if I did something bad, I wanted to hide from him because I knew that I'd be corrected with punishment, usually corporal punishment. But there's something worse than corporal punishment. My mother could inflict this, and that's the lecture. It went on and on and on. But there's fear involved in that. I'll tell you something else my dad could do that was worse than beat me with a rod. He could not let me have the car keys when I had a date. And you know, I learned that lesson, and my son learned that lesson. We both learned it the hard way. And so there is a place for fear if there's a need for it. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews addresses this fear in verses 9 and 10, where he says, "Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us," that is, to punish us, "and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed good to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." I know a lot of really good people who get around, they start talking about their childhood, and one of the things that dominates the conversation among men when they talk about their childhood is the whippings they got. And I always suspect that a little bit because, you know, men like to embellish and top the other guy's story. So, you know, it might be exaggerated a little bit, but not on purpose, I hope. But anyway, the point is that it does not diminish the love. In fact, it makes us appreciate our fathers because we understand that the fruit of all that is the fruit of righteousness. Straightens us up. My mother could give me a lecture, and it didn't do a whole lot for me. But my dad would say, "Time to grab your ankles, boy." And I knew I was doomed. But hey, look how I turned out. No, never mind. But anyway, there's a passage sometimes that's misunderstood where it says, "There is no fear in love." That's 1 John 4 and verse 18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath punishment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love." When you are perfect in love and you obey the Lord, you don't have any reason to fear him. But if you've done something wrong, you have reason. Your love hasn't been perfected. You need to get to work. So fear is sometimes used as a motivation in the Scriptures. The reward, of course, is the New Testament says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, "If you're persecuted for my name's sake, great is your reward in heaven." Great is your reward in heaven. And Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30 says basically the same thing. That reward is spoken of in different terms, and we'll just read a couple of places. Maybe it'll create a desire for the reward in you, a little stronger. It did in me this afternoon as I was studying and talking about the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says, "Then we, after the dead in Christ are raised, then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Part of our reward is to be with God and Jesus forever, to be with them, the ones that we love more than anyone else. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 or 17 and 18, it says, "If children," which we are, if we're Christians, "if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him." To be glorified, who's going to glorify us? God is. You understand? He is going to glorify us, if by nothing else, his presence. Just being in his presence, just to say that we've made it is enough. I often hear somebody say, "You know, if I could just sit by the door in heaven, that'd be enough for me." Well, if that's enough for you, I'm sorry, you're not going to get that. You're going to be in heaven, and you're going to be enjoying a full fellowship with your Father if you go. And that's plenty of reward, he says in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward." The glory which we are blessed with is worth more than anything that you might have here. We are encouraged in the Scriptures to look for this reward in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. It says there, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, that is, the things that pertain to the next world. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And then Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth." So reward is used as a motivation. Duty. We're quickly approaching a time in our history when we use words like honor and duty, we have to define them to people. They used to be common. You know, when I was growing up, if you said either the word duty or honor to a Marine, he knew exactly what you were talking about. But today, his boss wouldn't. And neither would a lot of the other politicians that occupy that place. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, Jesus says, "Even so, ye also, when ye have done all the things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do." What is duty? It is something that you owe. It is what is right. It is what is just. It is the way things ought to be in your life. What you ought to do. You're supposed to do it. And you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "This is the end of the matter. All have been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The translations say the whole duty of man, even though I know the word duty is an interpolation supplied by the translator. But it fits. This is what man is. He was created to do what God wants him to do. This sense of right is appealed to throughout the Scriptures as a motivating factor. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 again, Paul says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" You consider the goodness of God, and if you can't see your obligation, then not much can be said for you. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your, the American Standard says, spiritual service. More correctly, it's your reasonable service. It is a reasonable thing to ask of you to make your body a living sacrifice. Why is it reasonable? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 answers from the viewpoint of inspiration. There Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So it's reasonable for God to ask us to make the sacrifice that he's asked us to make. So doing what God wants is our duty. It's what we ought to do. And it's not something that we boast or brag about, but it's something that we acknowledge a duty to do and do it. Our desire is summed up, I believe, in Jesus' parable of the publican and the Pharisee, where it says in Luke 18, verse 13, but the publican standing afar off would not so much as lift his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. What is our desire? Our desire is to be just before God, to be justified, to have God to acknowledge that we have done our duty, that we have done what we're supposed to do. And that's where our justification rests, in the fulfillment of duty. Well, there's a lot of forgiveness that's involved in that, I'm afraid, because we haven't always done our duty. Already we haven't done our duty. So we have the forgiveness to help us out in that matter. I don't know where I got the E there, but E comes, does not come after C, but it's the next thing. Our motivation must be complete. We're talking about being new creatures. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. It involves a new perspective where, again, we go to Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Well, look Philippians chapter 1, and you think about all the things that you have striven for in this life, all of the things that you have worked so hard to accomplish. But maybe you're working at the wrong thing. Philippians 1, 27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. That's where our energy ought to be. Now, there are other things that are good, that are important. If you're a scientist, if you're a truck driver, if you're a concrete man, you need to work and do your best. But all of that has the aim, and your conduct has the aim of pleasing God. This involves a sacrifice, again, in Luke 14 and verse 26. Luke 14 and verse 26, beginning, it says, if any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is bearing cross? It's putting one to death, oneself to death. It is a crucifixion of self. And then later in the chapter, in verse 33, he says, so therefore, whosoever he be that of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. We have to be ready to renounce all the material things that we have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, the key to any service to God is found in the Macedonians, where Paul says of them, first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us. So we need to make that kind of a sacrifice. When we consider how much God loved us, then it's not such a difficult task. The most popular passage in the Scriptures, I believe, is probably John chapter 3 and verse 16. In John 3 and verse 16, It says, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved the world enough to give his son for people that didn't like him. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 it says, but God commended his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much greater proof of God's love could he offer than to send his son to suffer like he did on the cross and give his life the way he did? Well, it says of Jesus in John, the 15th chapter, it says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's verse 13. In verse 14, he says, you are my friends if you do the things which I command you. There is no greater love than what Jesus did for us. Now, this love demands something of us. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, this time we'll read verses 14 and 15, where Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. When you think about the love that Jesus had for us and what it caused him to do, it constrains us to make the same kind of a sacrifice for him. It's an equality that sometimes is missing in our minds because we just don't realize, we don't appreciate. In 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, John writes, herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In fact, when he sent Jesus to be the propitiation of our sins, we didn't want him. I can't think of anybody who wanted Jesus when they realized what he was up to. Well, what is he up to? He's going to die for our sins. Well, what do we want him to do? We want him to build a kingdom and run off the Romans and make Israel great again. Didn't do that. So they rejected. In verse 19 of the same chapter, John writes, we love because he first loved us. We understand what love is all about, and his love provokes in our hearts a great love for him. The great law and the great commandment of the law was that we should love God with all our heart and soul and mind. And so that is our chief motivation. I believe it should be our chief motivation in our service to God. There are two things that I wanted to call your attention to this evening. First of all, our desire for this life, I believe, at least for my life, is summed up in Psalm 27 and verse 4, where David says, one thing have I asked of Jehovah that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Jehovah all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Jehovah and to inquire in his temple. I think my dad illustrated that to me, and my mother too. The most important thing to them was their relationship to God in the church. The church was important because it brought them closer to God. The church is God's temple. And when this life is over, I want to go to my house justified, like the publican did. Now, those two things can be ours if we obey, if we'll do what God says. If there's anybody here who needs to be baptized, I don't think that there is, but should there be, Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But remember, when you're baptized, it's like signing the contract with God that you're going to do what God wants you to do, and he's going to bless you like he's promised his children. If you've been having trouble with that, we can help you. You don't need to study. You need us to pray for you. You need something of that nature, some kind of encouragement. We're ready to do that. If we can help you in the matter of baptism or the matter of sin in your life, let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.